We're going to talk about receiving the Spirit. And when I say receiving, I mean the way we go about receiving God's Spirit. I'm not going to talk in this study about, let's say, living with the Spirit, using the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, those kind of subjects. That's going to be another study we're going to do soon after this one. But I want to talk about receiving the Spirit. It's an important question to people. How do I receive the Holy Spirit? I have received the Holy Spirit. And it was a very long road for me. When you consider the fact that I was born to a Christian father who from the time I was in the cradle prayed over me. He prayed over me in English, but also in tongues. And by tongues, I mean an unintelligible language. I'm not going to get into the argument about tongues and what are tongues, except maybe in a very oblique sense. I'm just saying that this is what was done to me when I was a child. He prayed over me in tongues. He prayed over me in English. You know. So, I mean, what I'm saying is, from the earliest part of my life, I was being exposed to speaking in tongues. And if one accepts speaking in tongues as the evidence of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You know, tongues is somewhat controversial. A lot of people don't believe in it. And the interesting thing about my story is that I came to disbelieve strongly in tongues. I grew up with a father who prayed over me in tongues. I remember listening with fascination as I my conscious mind grew and my intellect became stronger. You know, it wasn't just something I took for granted. I began to wonder at this thing. And he would explain to me, you know, when he received the Holy Spirit, he spoke with tongues. But my dad was always very clear that to him, tongues was the least gift. And he's basing that on what the Apostle Paul said. He suggested that in receiving the Spirit, I might receive some other gift of the Spirit. That was, and that I did not have to speak with tongues. That was his perspective. That's what he taught me. Nevertheless, I wanted to be like my father. And I remember praying to receive the Holy Spirit and waiting to speak in tongues, and nothing happened. I tried a few times. I mean, I tried simply asking God for tongues. Not for tongues necessarily, but for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And really nothing happened. I didn't speak with tongues. I didn't feel any sort of power or any kind of reaction at all from God. There was no response. At least none that I could perceive. So then into my teen years, I kind of drifted away from that. I mean, I never drifted away from the faith. I always was a stalwart believer. But at the same time, living my life as most people in our very seductive and sinful culture, when they hit their teen years, you know, there are a lot of things out there that try to seduce them. And I was into what I was into, but I still believed what I believed. In college, I became much more interested in the things of God again. And I came out of college, I got exposed to Arnold Murray. Arnold Murray was my Bible teacher. My dad had suggested I read the Bible, but he didn't really take it in his hands to try to teach me or make me memorize verses. He just encouraged me to read it and try to set a good example. And that was enough to make me very strong in the faith. You know, love, when you're raising children, is one of the most important things you can do to inspire them to faith. If they love you, if you live a consistently Christian life, at least reasonably so, and teach them the right things. You don't necessarily have to cram dogma down their throat, because that's not how you overcome the devil, with crammed verses. You don't have to necessarily make them, you know, walk according as if, you know, with the police right down their throat, so to speak, meaning like God is not a cosmic cop trying to condemn at every corner. You know, we come to the throne of grace. But I was very ready to pursue faith further when in my life it came to a point where I started looking for greater meaning. And so I did. Arnold Murray, he taught me the Bible, and I was very thankful for that education at the time because I didn't really know anything. A lot of the things he taught me were incorrect. The analogy I use, because people often say, well, he taught you to read the Bible, aren't you thankful? He taught you to understand the Bible. And I'm like, well, it's kind of like getting thrown into the deep end at the pool. You very well may learn to swim, but you very well may not. And I'll tell you what, when you're thrown into the deep end of the pool and there's some old dude trying to drown you, it's very difficult to learn to swim indeed. And that's what I think my experience with Arnold Murray was, is I'm trying to learn the Bible, and I got this old dude, and he's teaching me a lot of wrong things. But in any case, I accepted the idea that, you know, that when people speak in an unintelligible tongue, when they're speaking unintelligibly, that was not tongues, that was babble, and therefore, you know, everything my dad did, he was sincere, but he was sincerely deceived. I did not hold any animosity towards people who spoke in tongues. I thought of them as sort of sadly deluded. So I did not believe in tongues. That was an intellectual position. But when I received the Holy Spirit, I did speak with tongues. And certainly, there is precedent for that in the Scripture, as far as the Bible does say they spake with tongues. Now, that's the King James. People who are against tongues will say, well, that means languages. They spoke with other languages. And in fact, on Pentecost Day, it says that all the people who were there from different parts of the world who spoke different languages natively understood the tongues that were spoken as if they were in their own native language. But that presents an interesting problem. Because at that point, there were so many different people there, they could confirm that they were hearing a language that was their own. But how would anyone know that anything was going on which was amiss? Meaning, if all you ever hear is normal talk from a tongue talker, how would you ever know they were speaking with tongues? How would the person who was speaking in tongues realize that God was speaking through them, and not they themselves just talking? How would we know? Also, later on, when Hebrews received the Holy Spirit in front of Hebrews, or people who spoke the same languages heard them, you know, how would they know that they were speaking in tongues? How would they know that this was different than, say, prophesying? Because it says oftentimes, or several times, and we'll get to those scriptures, they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, here's the thing. What are you speaking when you're speaking in tongues? The idea is, as the Spirit gave utterance. Well, the Spirit gives utterance. That is a form of prophecy when God speaks through you. But the idea of tongues, I think there is definitely, and like I said, I didn't want to make this an apology for tongues. I can do that. But I want to talk about how people go about receiving the Spirit. I'm not here to convince you. If you're not convinced, then this is probably not the study for you. Because for many people, receiving the Spirit is just simply they say, Jesus, give me your Spirit. And then they have it. They assume they have it without having received anything. In their world, when I was a young boy, when I asked God to send me his Spirit, I should have just stopped there. I shouldn't have kept asking. You know, and the reason it eventually happened to me with tongues is because I did continue to believe that there was something not right with me. I thought that I was not living up to the standard, that I thought there should be something more special about being a Christian. You know, you read all these wonderful things in the New Testament about how we are new creatures. We are transformed. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And all these gifts of the Spirit that are supposedly given, these powers. We are given power. And then you listen to so many Christian teachers and it comes down to psychology. I don't think that's it. If all we have is just a psychology, then our religion is empty. Our Christianity, you might as well just give up believing in God and just go follow psychology. if there's no power by which we can obtain advantage in this world against sin, against our enemy, if we can't obtain that in this world through God's Spirit, then you might as well give up. So there has to be a way for us to accept the Spirit. Now, when we say receive the Spirit, there are really two things implied there. That whenever someone receives something, it is also of necessity, it has to be given. You know, if I receive something, I can't do that in a vacuum. It has to proceed from somewhere else or from someone else. You know, you don't just get presents on Christmas. Presents are given. On your birthday, if you get a present, you don't just receive the present. It has to be given. And I suppose someone would say, well, God already gave it. He gave it on Pentecost Day, or he gave it when his son died on the cross, or he gave it whenever. It's given, and now it's just floating out there in the ether, and all you have to do is receive it, accept it. Like the plan of salvation that Jesus has laid down his life, and if you accept that, now you're saved. At least that's the idea. And I would say, no, it's not just floating out there in the ether. There's an individual basis on which this has to be given. And it's seen in the fact that when we go through the scriptures in Acts, you'll be able to see that different people receive it. It didn't just all happen one time on Pentecost Day, one time only. It happened afterwards on other occasions. So as believers, it is natural for us to crave a deeper walk with God. I never want to give anyone a complex about not having received the Spirit in some special way. I consider my entire life to be a Christian life. I believed in God. I trusted in Him. My salvation is dependent on my belief. And I believe as a part of that, the Spirit of God will be given to me and to everyone who believes on Him. And I know how frustrating it can be when people do not receive the Spirit when they would like to receive the Spirit. I mean, because we would all like to receive it. As soon as we hear about it, we want to just ask for it and get it. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if we could have everything we wanted exactly when we wanted it? And I guess in my mind, it raises the question of why? Why wouldn't God just give us whatever we want, whenever we want it? And it goes back to things I talk about all the time as far as God has a plan in which He is raising us. God has a plan in His own purposes. And in that, He has determined that over time we would experience these things in a world bound by time and not just instantly given all them. You know, why couldn't He just make it all the way it's going to be at the end, at the beginning? I don't know. Well, maybe He could do that, but this is the way He preferred to do it. So that is that. We can either accept that or we can just wonder about the questions. And it's fine to wonder about the questions, but, you know, at some point it's I just make my peace with certain decisions that God has made and submit myself to God's will, and then it becomes less troubling. All right, I think before I go too, I feel like I could just go on and on, but I'm going to start in on these scriptures. And then we'll talk about them, and I'm sure we'll get all the bases covered as we go. John 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit is something that has been given to us since Christ's glorification. And in this you get some of the idea of what the Spirit is for. It is within us something supplying what we need. You know, this analogy of water. You know, I remember, waters. Well, what is water? It's the most essential element of life. You can go for weeks without food. But you can only go a few days without water. At least normal men can. We need water to survive. So the idea is that what we need to live would be within us. In us, there would be something that would keep us alive. Alive in what sense? In the spirit, alive. As believers, passing from death to life. We have believed in Him, and the Spirit will help maintain our life as being believers, even to the resurrection and eternal life. But you notice in this chapter in John, he says, "Come to me and drink." Meaning he had the Spirit and he could give us to drink from him. Through faith in him, we do drink of the Spirit's fountain. But he speaks also of the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, which would allow us to have that source in ourselves. Let's look at John 14, verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." You notice in this scripture, it's great to see that the way in which the Spirit is spoken of by the Lord as totally distinct from himself. He will do this. He will do that. And then he says, "I will come to you." So we see in the sense that the Spirit and Christ are one, yet they are distinct from each other in that way that is usually described as persons by Trinitarians. There being really not a better word for it as a noun. There's really no good word for saying how they are distinct. What they do is they come up with the word person and they define that very specifically. Meaning you can relate individually to the Spirit as if it is a distinct entity. Even though they are all one, it can be spoken to, he is referred to as he, and can be prayed to or related to as an individual, yet at the same time, they are one. "I will come to you. And I will come to you," how? "Through the Spirit." So while Christ is in the world, he is supplying them with the spiritual nourishment they need. And then when he leaves, the Holy Spirit's going to enter into us so that he could supply our needs then. Now, the thing is, though, he says, "You know him, for he dwells with you." This is a verse I do like to refer to people who have not yet received the Spirit. If you believe in the Lord Jesus and trust in him for your salvation, the Holy Spirit is already dwelling with you. Simply because you have not received the Spirit in the sense of Pentecost is no reason for despair or any such feelings. Be patient. God, in his own time, will give you what he intends to give you. You will receive it. It is no reason for, you know, people sometimes get all worked up about it. I experienced that firsthand. When I received the Spirit, as I've described many places, and I guess I have to describe it here, I remember the pastor actually quoted John 7:38, "Out of his belly shall go rivers of living water." When he said that, they were putting their hands on me, and I thought to myself, and I had told him I didn't believe in speaking in tongues, but I really felt like I needed the Spirit of God. And I was very moved by the message that I'd heard preached that day. And they prayed over me, and I thought, I'm going to stand here all day like an idiot, and nothing's going to happen. I was just looking around at the church thinking, nothing's going to happen. I'm just going to be stupidly standing here. I traveled 100 miles. And now I'm being preyed on by these people I've just met, and nothing's going to happen. And then I chided myself. Or maybe the Spirit chided me, because he was with me. "Oh, Paul." It must have been the Spirit, because he referred to me in the third person. "Oh, Paul, you have to have a little faith. And then I said, Lord Jesus, just under my breath, grant me my heart's desire. And immediately, I felt on my hands a sensation. It's not described in the Bible like this. This is what happened to me. On my hands, I just felt this I always described it as hot, very strong, but it seemed like high-frequency vibrations. Like they were vibrating. They're perfectly still, but they felt like they were vibrating. Very strongly, like a humming, like but like it was all just locally on my hands. I guess down my wrists a bit. I don't remember precisely. And immediately I was like, wow. I knew that God was answering my prayers. My hands were being affected. You know, something had actually happened. And I remember I tried touching the pastor, and as soon as I would touch somebody, it would totally stop. Like, it would just stop the effect. I'd touch and left off, and it would not have the effect. It would totally stop. And then I remember for a while I was getting confused about the order of what happened next. But I went back and looked at my original account, and now this is straightened out in my mind. And then what happened was I felt it on my lips. My lips began to feel the same exact sensation. And they began to quiver. Like they were just quivering on my face. And I tried to speak, and I could not speak intelligibly. And I was like, well, I could only, you know, I had this... There's only so much a man can skeptically do in a certain situation. You know, you don't believe in tongues. Okay, fine. But when something like this begins to happen to you, you've just called on the name of Jesus, you simply accept it for what it is. I began to praise God and thank God. And then it also happened to my ears and my feet subsequently at the same time, you know. After the hands, and then the lips, and then the ears, and then the feet. And then I had a sense in my mind that was, oh, you know, that there was meaning to this. You know, if your hands are quick to do evil, they will be quick to do good. And, you know, I don't remember that exact part. Now I'm trying to remember. I didn't exactly sit around and think about all these details before I did the study. But, anyways, it had meaning to me. And I'm not going to try to, you know, blow up that meaning, because it was most meaningful to me. There's no reason for anybody to believe me. And I frankly don't care, because I know primarily it was intended to convince me. It's what convinced me that I had received God's Spirit. And on that level, it didn't matter if anyone else believed me. It's not that people disbelieved me. I mean, the people who were there, they wanted to see me speak with tongues. But I remember the pastor said, don't pray for tongues, pray for the Spirit. Because it's not about speaking in tongues, it's about receiving the Spirit. So after this happens, I go home, and I inform my wife. I've had this amazing change take place. And of course, this is a little hard to swallow immediately. But it did represent, for both of us, an answer to a lot of prayers. We'd been married about 10 years at that point. And during that time, she was very diligent. She read her Bible all the time. That's how she was when I met her. We were both already very zealous when we originally met. I was zealous, but I had a lot of problems. I had a lot of sin issues that also affected her, and were the source of a lot of conflict between us. But when I come home with this change, you know, and as the weeks unfolded, and it became obvious how much I had changed and how real it was, of course, she also wanted to receive the Spirit, because she had never had a similar experience as that. Even though, you know, from the time she began trusting in the Lord, you know, God had given her all kinds of gifts. She had already put aside a lot of the sins that had plagued her from her youth. And she had laid all that stuff aside. She was diligent in studying, in prayer and fasting, all these things. but she had not received the Spirit and had not really been looking for it either, because God had been already so good to her. It wasn't something she was like apparently really needing. But with the changes that came on me, suddenly it was something that she now felt she needed. And it did not come right away. It was very painful for me because I wanted things to happen for her. You know, and everyone in church wanted to see her receive the Spirit. And some people might have been even judging her because she wasn't receiving the Spirit. As if it was some thing that we control, or that if God didn't send the Spirit right away, it was a sign of rejection, considering I had been asking for it for years. Maybe not as diligently as she was, because on the way to receiving the Spirit, she fasted more than once. And when she finally did receive the Spirit, it was after a time of fasting. That is not to say that one must fast to receive the Spirit. I didn't fast before I received the Spirit. But she was very focused on it. She was very mindful of it. But it took a couple of years from the time I received it for her to receive it. And for whatever purpose in God it was, whether it be to experience that need, it's like I say about a lot of things. Sometimes it's good for us to show God how much we want something. Ask and it shall be given you. If we haven't asked, we shouldn't be surprised if we haven't gotten it. But maybe we don't know. It's like in the scripture, it says, we didn't even hear if there was a Holy Ghost. You know, so they hadn't looked to receive the Holy Spirit because they hadn't really been told. And the way we had heard about the Holy Spirit, my wife and I, it was just, it comes with the salvation. It's like meat and potatoes. You know, they just go together. You believe in Jesus, and then you just have the Spirit. There's no additional things that have to go on. But my wife's experience was very different from mine. And it was very important for me because it showed me, you know, that it wasn't just where I was going, or you know, some sort of formula of what I did. It was God's timing. God does everything in His own time, and especially He gives Himself in the Spirit when it pleases Him. You know, and there's an interesting detail in my wife's experience in receiving the Holy Spirit that is completely opposite from the way I received the Holy Spirit. I received the Holy Spirit in the church. She received the Holy Spirit in the toilet. And not on the toilet, it's just that first thing in the morning she wakes up, she goes into the washroom, and she kneeled down to pray next to the bathtub. We have like a little, I forgot, it's like a chest. She's praying, and that's where she received the Holy Spirit. Could you think of two more opposite things? You have the holy place and the unholy place, the clean place and the unclean. And to me, the significance is that it's the Lord showing and demonstrating that the place has no significance. You could receive the Holy Spirit anywhere because He is everywhere. Now, I can't think of a place that is more profane than a toilet. Meaning far from the holy place, profane. That's what that word, I believe it means. If that's incorrect, someone can write me a message and tell me how much I don't know about language. But anyways, both of us had to endure a lot of pain. And we both had to sort of really agonize and desire the Spirit before it happened. It doesn't always happen like that for people. Because some people, if you don't give it to them right away, I suppose, and if God wants them, they might just walk away for good. So the Lord, you know, the Lord knew I wasn't going away. Not at any time, you know, maybe when I received the Spirit, maybe that would have been the breaking point for me. Maybe if He hadn't given it then, I would have turned my back on the faith. Maybe there are people who seek the Spirit and don't receive it, and do turn their back on the faith. And maybe that's the Lord's doing. I have no doubt it is, ultimately. It's like I've talked about it in other studies. It's a very precious gift. How badly do you want it? Are you just trying to find out is it there? You know, if they're giving away free candy, I'll take mine. You know, there's a certain attitude of, well, if that's what everyone else is getting, I'll have one too. But it's a precious thing. It is a very valuable gift. And so we should not take it lightly. And the pursuit of it is not something we can just pursue lightly. Though sometimes the Lord gives very generously to people. But the thing is, as we'll talk about when we do the living with the Spirit, it's not like the end all. Like the moment you receive the Spirit, you're complete and that's it. There is much more work to be done after receiving the Spirit. So, from what I've seen in my experience, people can receive the Spirit in very different ways. My wife, when she received the Spirit, she did speak with tongues. And I'll tell you, you know, in the church I was part of, it was never acceptable really to say you could receive the Spirit without speaking in tongues. But here's the thing that I say. It's like, I receive the Spirit with tongues, you know. If you receive it some other way, I would just say to you that, you know, do not rush to judgment if you have not been given something that strongly indicates that you have been given the Spirit. The one thing you can say about tongues is that there is some sort of biblical basis for it. Meaning, I can point to things in the Bible and say my experience is in line with the experience that they had, at least to some degree. Like I said, when you talk about what happened in Acts in the early part, and let's look at that. I had some other scriptures I wanted to cover before I got to Acts, and let's do those first real quick. John 20, verse 21, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now this is an interesting thing, because this is before he was glorified, or before he was ascended into heaven, but when he was still appearing to men on the earth. And so some people have said that this is sort of the giving of the Holy Ghost, but the reason, and I brought it up because it's something people might have a question about. And to me, this is almost like a sort of a preliminary, like encouraging them to receive the Holy Spirit. It is given to you, therefore receive it, that they should look for it. Now, the fact that he breathed on them, you know, it could also indicate a temporary giving of the Holy Spirit, meaning sometimes men are filled with the Spirit for a very short time for a brief encounter. It is not the same thing from God's perspective as when he gives you his Spirit and he dwells with you in you. You know what I mean? So it could be like a special dispensation, I'll use that word, a special like authority given, or a special time period allotted whereby the Spirit is with someone for a particular purpose. But here I do think it's more like he's just saying you need to receive the Spirit. He breathes on them because the Spirit is within him. And he breathes, receive the Spirit. But then later on, in the book of Acts, he tells them very clearly what they need to do. Acts 1:5. And this is the Lord Jesus speaking. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power." Now, I always point out that when he says that, he could say, look, the kingdom is never going to be restored to Israel. Get over it. Nobody says there is a time, there is a season, but it's not for you to know. Verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Notice that the Holy Spirit is power given. That's important. And we'll talk more about that power in the study that comes after. Acts 2, verse 1, let's read about how the Spirit first was given. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own language, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, meaning the people who were from Judea, were hearing the Judean dialect, not the Galilean dialect. Earlier in other, or I'm not sure if it's in John, but in the Gospels, or in Acts maybe, I'm trying to remember exactly where this reference is, but you can find it. He says, I know you are Galileans because your speech betrays you. I think it was Peter when he was denying Christ. They said, you are a Galilean. You're with him. Your speech betrays you. They knew he was a Galilean because of the way he talked. It's like he had a southern drawl, except there would be a northern drawl. It's like being a northerner down in the south. You know, you might stick out unless you start emulating their speech. And the Galileans weren't good at that. And so they came down and they were easily picked out. Well, the Judeans suddenly start hearing the Galileans speaking with their accent or dialect. I don't know if it was a dialect or an accent. There's a difference. Dialect can be much deeper. There's a lot more difference between an accent is just the way you say the words, but they're all the same words. Whereas dialect, you're talking about some different words in different ways of constructing sentences and stuff. Okay, so not going to get into that too deeply. Okay, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Pontus, Asia, whatever, I skipped some of those. Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. Verse 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Now, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Now, it's interesting. Interesting. Okay, so they're speaking as the Spirit gives them utterance. It means God is giving them to speak in other languages. Now, they're all hearing it in their own language. So everyone is hearing clearly something being spoken. Now, as far as the apostles, what did they hear? Did they understand what they were saying? Maybe they did. And we'll cover a little bit in perhaps Corinthians where it talks about, you know, where if I pray in the Spirit, my understanding is unfruitful. Or I sing in the Spirit, because you don't communicate understanding necessarily when you're speaking with tongues. Acts is kind of exceptional. Not Acts, but Acts, the original Pentecost day pouring out of the Spirit is somewhat exceptional because when they spoke in tongues, it was understood by everyone. It is my personal opinion that in later episodes, it did not go that far. Just like every time they received the Spirit, there were not always cloven tongues. There were all these signs at the very first initial pouring out, which were at the time remarkable in their context. But the same signs do not necessarily accompany every single pouring out of the Spirit. The Spirit, according to His will, performs whatever He determines He needs to do for the purpose at that time. Like I said, when I received the Spirit, I think the principal purpose of the Spirit was to convince me. You know, I spoke with tongues once when I received the Spirit. It never happened to me afterwards again. I did speak with tongues sometimes in church, just because that's what everyone did. And I wanted to repeat the experience, but every time I did it, I knew this wasn't what happened the first time. Because the first time I literally tried to speak and could not, because my lips were literally quivering. And I don't feel like it was from nerves or from anything. It felt like an entirely external thing. And, you know, I could go on trying to persuade people who are doubters, but I'm not going to bother. Because from my perspective, the primary objective was accomplished. I became convinced. And with me convinced, I do what I have to do. If people don't want to agree, then they can do what they need to do. And I said, I was a very sincere doubter of tongues. And I still have a lot of doubts about sometimes people, they speak with tongues, I think because of pressure. It can happen to people where they feel so pressured to speak with tongues that they just fake it. And I can't think of anything more disappointing than to just make something up. I mean, it's not an unpardonable sin, but I mean, it's basically like saying, I fear men more than God. I desire the approval of men more than I desire the Spirit of God. Because I'm not willing to wait for the Spirit of God. I'm not going to be patient for Him to give me a Spirit and stubbornly say, I am not going to do anything. I'm going to wait till the Spirit gives me utterance. Until He moves my lips. Because I was not about to fake tongues, and neither was my wife. You know, I'm not about to just do it to please people, to be a man pleaser. He had to move the lips. And maybe for me, it just had to be because nothing else was going to convince me. I said, well, at the point I was, if I had just had the hands, would I have believed I received the Spirit? I probably would have. But I suppose, you know, having spoken in tongues, it made it even more solid. Even though there's some controversy about what it means to speak with tongues, having had some sort of tongue event was very persuasive to me. If you're seeking God's Spirit and you don't believe in tongues, and suddenly you're talking in tongues, it might persuade you to believe that tongues are a thing. And therefore, you know, if someone disagrees with me, that may be the path they need to go on to understand that it's real and true. Now, in this case, it's interesting to me that there were people mocking. Because I thought to myself, what if some people didn't hear it in their own language? What if some people, whom the Lord favored not, and did not want to show them this marvel, what if to them it came out as what it was, just babble? Just unknown languages that no one can understand. What if it came out, because all tongues are babble to someone who doesn't understand them. You listen to people talk in Japanese, I cannot pick out hardly anything. I've watched Japanese films and cartoons with my kids at times with subtitles, and I'll tell you what, I don't pick up on anything except an occasional single word. There are so many possibilities. And when I spoke with tongues, it didn't sound like anything to me. I know that, well, you know, they talk about autolalia, meaning automatic speaking, where you just kind of go a doobity dobity deebity boobity, and you just make things up. Okay, I never spoke like tongues with that, even when I was doing it on purpose. At the time, I couldn't tell you what I was saying. Right? It was not auto speaking. I was trying to say real things, but it was coming out other things. I was just trying to say thank you, Lord, and it was like my lips were and my tongue and my mouth was just so. It was like they were. I describe it as my lips felt like they were leaping on my face, like they were moving up and like without me moving my lips, like through speech, that they were moving themselves. To some people that might sound quite fantastic, but whatever. That's what it took to convince me. And you can be as stubborn as you like. You know, I'm not against that. Be stubborn. Make the Spirit move your lips. Why? Why should you settle for anything less? Look, Jesus has asked us to believe in Him. And the Spirit itself is called the earnest of our inheritance. Which means like when I bought a house, I gave the seller money when I made my offer. And that money is called earnest money. It means I mean business. I mean it. Here's a couple $1,000 down right away. I'm serious about this deal. Here's my offer. $79,000 and here's $2,000 earnest money. Or $1,000, whatever. It means I'm putting my money where my mouth is. Well, the Holy Spirit is supposed to be God putting His money where His mouth is. It's supposed to be saying, look, I've made this promise. I made an offer of salvation if you would put your faith in me. And what I'm offering you as earnest for that is this Spirit. You have every right to demand the Spirit. I mean, as far as to not settle for just, like, what some dude tells you is acceptable. So it's like, oh, no, look, I'll pray with you right now and you'll receive the Spirit. Okay, Lord Jesus, give this man your Spirit. And you say now, I receive your Spirit, Lord Jesus. I receive your Spirit. And then nothing really happens. You feel nothing. There's no outward, any kind of manifestation or power given. And you go away and you're supposed to basically take it on his authority, on his word, that something actually happened in the spirit realm. And I'm sorry, that is... well, you know what? I could never be satisfied with something like that. Just couldn't. And I don't think you should. And I'm not saying that if you don't get the Spirit, lose faith. No. Because he's with you. You believe in him? Look, you don't have to take it on my authority either, you know? You say, some people say, oh, it's no big deal. And I say, oh, you should have a big deal? Look it. Don't take it on my authority. Don't take it on their authority. Just look to the Lord and do not waver in your faith towards him. You know, if they're giving you words of security, I tell you words of security. If you believe in him, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, he's there to save you and you will receive the Spirit. So that's something I'm confident about. I received the Spirit in 2005. So at that time I was, 32 years old? Or that was the year I turned 32, actually. At the time, I think I was 31. Because I was born in 1973 in December. So I was 31. And that was, you know, the most important event of my life. But, you know, I had had quite a life leading up to that. I had written, you know, dozens of scripture songs. I had led Bible studies. I had done all kinds of things. I had prayed to God. I had asked for the Spirit. I had asked for it many times. And, you know, like I said, I grew up with a guy who told me he received the Spirit of God with tongues, and he prayed over me in tongues, and I should ask for the Spirit. And I remember when nothing happened, he said, well, just keep praying, and the Lord will give you his Spirit in due time, you know. And I never totally walked away from it. I never totally gave up on it because the Lord made it clear to me that I needed something. We need God's Spirit. He's the one who's going to lead us into truth. We can go off of other people who have the Spirit, and that's fine. And, you know, sometimes I think it's beautiful the way people trust one another. People, when they trust me, I mean, I think that's, in a sense, beautiful, but it's hazardous. You know, yeah, I'm sincere, but, you know, so does everybody say they're sincere. Everybody says they're sincere. Everybody wants what's best for you, right? I don't like to encourage that kind of dependency. I don't. But we make do with what we have. And the church are given many gifts. Some have the gift of teaching. And so there's nothing wrong with going to a teacher, a Spirit-filled teacher. But it is also well if we ourselves are filled with the Spirit. So we can judge spiritual things. So we can judge, well, you know, I have not always been right. Even having the Spirit. Because just because you have the Spirit doesn't mean you're always following it. Because it's not just an it, it's a he. You're relating to a person. It's not just like some force that takes over you. He can take over you in critical moments, but and that gets into the study we're going to have. So let's just move on. Some thought they were full of new wine. Maybe they didn't hear. Maybe they didn't hear. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, "You men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I was going to go through even farther. You know, when he talks about all that stuff in Joel, just because I read it, I want to comment on it. You know, the Holy Spirit was poured out at that time. And that was a fulfillment of that. This is that. You could think of it in terms of this is an example of that. This is that thing. When the Holy Spirit is poured out, the power that comes forth, the Spirit prophesying, that power is the power which the two witnesses will have in the last days to prophesy, your sons and your daughters. That's why I say the two witnesses are not Moses and Elijah or Elijah and Enoch or some combination like that of, you know, blast from the past kind of thing. No. The two witnesses will be, they are the two churches. The two witnesses are called the two candlesticks. The seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Of the seven churches, five did not please God, but two did. So therefore, it's one of the easiest prophetic connections you can make. It is one of the easiest prophetic connections you can make. And stunningly, I know of no one else who makes the connection. I'm sure there are. I always say that. I'm sure there's somebody else making that connection because it's so easy. But none of the famous dudes do. I'm sure there's another dude like me, probably hundreds of dudes like me, who have figured that out on their own through the Spirit of God revealing it to them and have talked about it. But like me, they're not famous. So we haven't heard about them. But believe me, they're out there. Because God doesn't just do anything in a vacuum. No prophecy is given for some private purpose. It's not to like make me seem like I'm brilliant or something. It's not hard. It's an easy connection to make. It's just our eyes have to be open to it. And I'm sure it's been done many times. It's just, yeah, you won't find it on the Prophecy Watch channel on YouTube or some other guy who, you know, I don't know. But what I'm saying is the big famous dudes, Jack Van Impe or Prophecy Club or whatever, they don't know about it because their eyes are blind. They're too busy looking at the newspaper and trying to figure out what's going on that way. But it'll be the same power, your sons and your daughters. It's not just going to be some superstars. It is going to be the whole body of Christ, what remains of it after the chaff is separated from the wheat, so to speak, in the apostasy. Once the apostates have left off and become the whore, that which remains is going to be powerfully filled with the Spirit to bear witness against Antichrist and to the truth of God in Christ. So I'm going to skip down in Acts. You know, a lot of these things I would love to talk about right now, but I don't want to make this study ultra, ultra long. You know, he talks about David and the resurrection. But I want to talk about the Spirit. Let's look at verse 37 of Acts 2. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, it didn't mention that they received the Spirit right away, but they were baptized right away. But notice, the reason I wanted this part so badly is because you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He doesn't say, be baptized, repent, be baptized, believe in Jesus, that is how you receive the Holy Spirit. Because there's something I want to emphasize, that the Holy Spirit is a gift given by God. Meaning, having Him, the Holy Spirit, dwell in you is something that has to be given. He has to enter. He does want to enter, those who believe. But I'll tell you what, He's not desperate. He wants us to be desperate. He wants us to be hungry. God is, you know, a lot of times I get so annoyed with Christianity and the way they portray God as being, He desperately wants to save you. He's so, he needs, He loves you, but He can't express it, because he needs to let you have free will so you can reject him if you want to, and all this. And I just feel that is such a weak position to put God in. He wants you to be desperate for him. He wants you to need him. He wants you to want to be him to accept you. He isn't desperate for you to accept him. You accepting him is because you want to live. You don't want to die. You don't want to be held accountable for all the awful things you've done. So you come to me, and we'll see what we can do. You know, I mean, God is the ultimate authority in the universe. A lot of times people treat Christianity like it's sort of lightning, like they're getting off. Yeah, some people get off because of the great mercy of God, but ultimately, none of us deserves to live forever. You know, we could say, you know, what? Well, we don't deserve to be tormented forever. Well, I don't believe that. I don't believe in eternal torture. The torment spoken of in the final chapters of Revelation, I think, are metaphorical. What's real there is the death. The death is real. The second death. Can any of us say we don't deserve to die? We deserve to live? We have some cosmic, you know, and cosmic justice demands that we exist and live forever? A lot of people don't believe in God, and they accept death as a reality of life. So if they do find that God is real in the end, they really have nothing to complain about. They're still getting only what they expected out of life. We are supplicants before the throne of God. He has all the cards. He has all the power. Sometimes I think the way Christianity gets sold is so degrading to what God has done for us. You overplay how free it is, what a good deal it is. You overplay it to the degree to which people begin to trample it under their feet. You know, they've cast the pearls before swine, and the swine have regarded them as worthless. Surprise! You know, when the unbelievers and the atheists look at the Christianity, they see it as a negative, they see it as worthless, you know. And what do you expect? When you peddle it in such a demeaning fashion, it does not register in the mind properly. Because they're so desperate for converts. God isn't desperate for converts. That's what churches are. They're desperate because every person in the church is a potential donor, and it helps keep the whole system going. We're going to talk about receiving the Spirit in church. We're going to get to that. Because I want to talk about some things that can happen and so on. So anyways, you know, baptism, I always talk about being baptized. It's something we ought to do. Is there something we must do? Well, you know, Jesus was baptized. Technically speaking, do you have to be baptized to be saved? Technically, no. Though I guarantee it, if you reject baptism, you won't be saved. Like, I don't want to get baptized. unless you have like some sort of allergy to water or something. I don't know. Rejecting baptism is pretty much, you know, he says it here. So why would we not do it? Jesus did it. Why would we not do it? You know, so I've talked about that plenty of times. Is there anything else I want to cover here about the Spirit? We receive the Spirit, yes. The promise is not just for the time of Pentecost, but it is for the future, to your children, to them that are far off. As many as the Lord shall call. Whoever God calls can receive this gift. This is what the promise is for. Those of you whom he calls, you can receive this. This promise is for you. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That's important. We want to continue steadfastly in the doctrine, in the fellowship with other Christians, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon them, etc., etc. I'm going to move on. So we saw the initial giving of the Spirit, what it was like. Very exceptional. Well, let's look at another instance when the Spirit was given. Acts 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Notice that it was by the laying on of hands that they received the Holy Ghost, not by belief. Does that mean it is always necessary to have hands laid on you? Well, there's an interesting thing. When I think about my wife's experience, now people did pray over her and lay their hands on her on several occasions. But when the Spirit was finally given, there was no one else there. But it would be wrong for me to say that there was no laying out of hands. There was. In the exact moment when it happened, there wasn't. So I'm not saying laying out of hands is necessary. But you know, when the book of Hebrews talks about the basics of the faith, it includes the laying out of hands. You know, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, towards the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment and laying out of hands, among other things. Laying out of hands is part of the faith. We make contact with other people. We put our hands on them when we pray for them. Why? Is it purely symbolic? Well, there's something very real about human contact, about touching one another in a holy fashion, or even in an intimate fashion between a husband and a wife, or between a mother and her child. There's something very connective about that. And when people fill with the Spirit, lay their hands on someone who desires the Spirit, that can also be a powerful point of contact. And sometimes God gives the Spirit that moment to testify to those involved of the significance. So when I received the Spirit, men had their hands on me. You know, there were three men praying for me, and they had their hands on me, and they were the only ones in the church. I did not receive the Spirit in the midst of a church service. But many people do. You know, and that's where a lot of things get into people having problems receiving the Spirit, because when you want to receive the Spirit, you know, everyone has an opinion about what you should do. You know, stand up, sit down, put your hands in the air. Here we're going to lay our hands on you. Try, and this is something you should never do. They'll say, try saying something. They give them a little starter or something. Like, say, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, until you start stumbling over your words and then start talking nonsense. You know, I could say, Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers. How many pickled peppers did Peter Piper pick? Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers. You know, I suppose eventually you might find yourself talking nonsense. But that is not an appropriate way to encourage God to give the Spirit. The Spirit is not given by kick-starting some dude on the path to uttering nonsense. All right? That's not appropriate. That should not be. You know, it's not about getting a result out of an individual person. I got to get them talking in tongues. I object to that strongly. That's very objectionable. Because it strikes at the heart of what this is all about. We're waiting for God. You know, when the apostles wanted to receive the Spirit, he made them wait till Pentecost, the 50th day after the Passover. They had to wait. They stay at Jerusalem. Don't go. Wait here. For me, it was pray. Well, you know, wait. I had to wait. And then eventually it happened. My wife, she wanted it, and it didn't. She wait. Sometimes you have to wait for things. It teaches patience. It's a good thing to have. I can't tell you how much I've benefited in my life from the times I had to wait and exercise patience. When I was young, it was very hard. But I'm older now, and I bear it much better, and I'm so glad, because I don't have the energy I had when I was a kid to be troubled at everything that tries my patience. I just don't have the stamina for that anymore. I still think I have plenty of stamina, but maybe not quite to the degree I was when I was younger. That's just undeniable. But in a sense, I have more stamina. I'm more long-suffering. More at peace in the adversity. I can't afford to get all stressed about it. I've gone through that and seen how unproductive and worthless stressing about everything is. Especially when you're under stress. I mean, you're under stress already. There are certain things, expectations, tasks you have to do, and it can be a lot of pressure. But you don't need to add to that pressure by getting on an emotional roller coaster or by becoming impatient. But these received the Spirit. They had believed for a long time. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. They had not received the Spirit. And the apostles laid their hands on them. They didn't say, well, you believe, so you have the Spirit. You have the Spirit already, because through belief. Let's look at Acts 10. But notice they did not say anything about them speaking in tongues there. Is it safe to presume they spoke with tongues? Maybe they did. How did they know they had received the Holy Spirit? And then they went up into Samaria. Maybe they heard them speaking their dialects. The Galilean dialects, because the Samaritans, maybe they had a different dialect from the Galileans. I don't know. But that would be very common. But still, I ask, how does the one speaking in tongues know? If I just open my mouth to speak, and I speak English, that happens to me every day. The dialect wherein I was born is unremarkable coming out of my mouth. Let's say if you put in front of me a little Pentecost day. You get like a Frenchman, you get a German, you get a Chinese guy, and then you get a someone from Indonesia or some other part of the world, Mexico. Just get several people who all speak different languages. And then God is going to cooperate and he's going to pour out his Spirit on me and cause me to speak with tongues so that they all understand me. But what do I hear? Do I just hear myself speaking normally? That's possible. But like I said, there are certain scriptures which we will yet cover, which make me think that, or at least they provide for me some justification. Because here's the thing. We can talk about this from an academic standpoint all we want. The truth is, I'm never going to be convinced otherwise because it really happened to me. What really happened to me sort of trumps any logical argument that could be made because it was something that was experienced. I can't really share that experience with other people. I can talk about it, but that's kind of cheap. I could say anything. I mean, you know, Arnold Murray used to talk about how he, you know, was, he had these visions and things would happen and it all pointed to that everything he was saying was true. And that you should trust him, even though he would say, don't trust me, in the next breath. Check him out in God's Word. How can you check out someone in God's Word when they say they see an angel on a cloud moving Roman numerals around? How can you know? How can you check that out in the Word of God? You can't. Peter is in the house of Cornelius. In Acts 10, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead, of living and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues, and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that they should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? A fascinating case. Here we have a group of Gentiles. And the reason Peter was called there is because God had sent an angel to speak directly to Cornelius and tell him what he should do. That the Lord had heard his prayers and his alms that he had made. He sends him to the house of this Gentile. He's telling him, preaching to him the gospel. And while he's talking, they receive, the Spirit falls on them. No laying out of hands. None. We don't even know if they believed what they heard. We can only presume they did, because he was already a believer in a sense of he believed in God. He was ready to receive this message. So, I mean, whatever, because of the circumstances in which Peter came, and you can read this in Acts 10, Cornelius was completely ready to accept whatever Peter said. So we can assume belief here, because he's already, the appearance of Peter is already a miracle. Because he's already had the vision. I mean, if God gives him a son for a guy named Peter, he's going to come. And Peter had his own vision. And he's like, Peter's blown away by this because at the time, this is when the apostles first begin to realize the gospel is not just for the Jews. It's for everybody. And that's when the Bible in the New Testament talks about all men being saved and stuff. It's always talking about not just the Jews, because it was still a big deal in the part of the early church. And people today have confused that for this idea that God has a universal desire to save all humanity, which is not true. He wants to save people from all the tribes of the earth, and male, female, rich and poor, all kinds of people, not just Jews from this particular place in the world. So that was a big deal for the Jews, and that's why it comes out in their writing so much, all men. He will have all men to be saved. Not every single human being, but not just Jews, Romans, Greeks, Chinese, Japanese, South American, Europeans. God wants all men to be saved, not just Jews. So Peter commands them to be baptized, and then pray to him to tarry. So they asked him to stay for a while. So, here's a totally different thing. In the last one, they had received it, they believed, they'd known the baptism, they were baptized in the name of Jesus in Samaria. And the Samaritans were kind of a strange case, but Jesus himself had gone to them. And so that was already kind of like borderline. Now we have a Cornelius, which is not a Jewish name. And Peter is preaching the gospel to them, and the Holy Ghost falls on them. I mean, it just falls. And they spoke with tongues. It's interesting that they use the term tongues, plural. Because the men that were with Peter, were they Parthians and Medes and Romans? No, they would have been Jews. Now, they would have heard, if they heard it as Pentecost, they would have heard it in their own language. But, like I said, that Pentecost thing, you gotta understand, that might have been unique to that time. From my perspective, that's the only way I can look at it. Because when I spoke with tongues, there was no one who didn't speak my dialect for me to bounce that off of. And plus, it wasn't necessary, because There weren't all these people there. If there aren't all these people who speak different languages, how would tongues manifest itself? If you have just a bunch of people from between, you know, I mean, I would say from Illinois, or from Illinois and southern Wisconsin, who all talk pretty much the same, you know, there's not a lot of difference between northern Illinois and southern Wisconsin, as much as people might want to, you know, make a difference. They're all pretty much the same. How much is there going to be of a difference for me to even tell? Oh, he's speaking with tongues. I heard him say, "Go Packers," you know, or something like that. Or he's talking about the Bears, you know. I mean, what? What is it people have to say? So they spoke with tongues, plural. And they magnified God. That's what I was doing. I magnified God. I was like, praise the Lord. But the problem was, I was doing that. And I'm sure people looking at me knew I was doing that. But you would never understand what I was saying. And Peter just commands they be baptized. I like that. Baptize these people! He commanded they be baptized. He didn't even ask them if they wanted to be baptized. Baptize these! I command it! I mean, come on. So, we want to see the Spirit like the apostles received the Spirit. We want to speak with tongues. We're not looking, God, I want to speak with tongues. We look, God, send me your Spirit. Holy Spirit, come into my heart. And he will come. But maybe not just right then. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The reason I want to quote that is because as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. He dwelleth with you, he shall be in you. We want to receive the Spirit, but he may lead us before he comes into us. He can be with us when we believe on him. He is with us. Because you can't believe on him except the Spirit of God lead you. If you weren't already being led by the Spirit of God, and remember this, you know, God is everywhere. There's nowhere where he isn't. You don't need to, like, look up to the stars or look down beneath the earth. He is all around us. He is everywhere. And so we can make contact with him at any time, and he can enter into us in his time when it's most meaningful. And rejoice in that he will enter us when it is most meaningful to us. I do believe that. Based on my experience and what I've seen from other people. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I didn't really want to go deeply into this, but I feel like as an addendum to the study, to close out, I'm going to kind of make a mini defense of tongues. It's not something I prepared for, but just on the spot, I'm like, I should do this. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. But rather that you may prophesy. Now, when Paul talks about spiritual gifts, he's talking about not just the gift of the Holy Spirit, but an ongoing gift of the Spirit. He wants you to desire that the Spirit should give you gifts, things that you can perform, like the gift of teaching or the gift of prophesying, very useful things. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not to men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now, here's the thing. When I used to disbelieve in tongues, I had this chapter all explained. Here it is, unknown tongue. Now, the word unknown is added by the King James translator. But it's not a problem. It would just mean like, oh, a foreign language. And that's how I taught it. Was, oh, they're speaking a foreign language. They don't speak to men, but unto God. Now, that's interesting. Now, I suppose if I walk into a group of Spanish-speaking people and I begin speaking English, they don't know my tongue. I'm not speaking to them. I'm speaking to God. For no man understands me, howbeit in the Spirit I speak mysteries. But wait a second. There's a problem with that interpretation. Why is it in the spirit I speak mysteries? Why is it not in the tongue I speak mysteries? There is something very odd about this chapter. If you start thinking of this in terms of just talk, like a primer on how to deal with people who speak foreign languages, I'm sorry, but that just is, seems like a bizarre topic. Like, hey, if you all speak English and some dude come speaking Spanish, don't have him talk to the church because nobody's going to understand him. See? I mean, does that really, does that on any level make sense why we would even have to say that? Am I just crazy? I mean, is there any reason why you'd have to tell people like, oh, hello, we have Ricardo here, Ricardo Montoya from Mexico. He's a preacher of the gospel, a spirit-filled man. He's going to teach us all. Oh, by the way, he doesn't speak a word of English. And he's going to teach us. You know, at the time, I kind of blew that by. I said, well, no man understands him. You know, the spirit, he speaks mysteries. And you can sort of make it fit. You can. You can kind of make it fit. But I think it kind of begs the question, what is the purpose of this, really? Because think about it. When he says he speaks not unto men, not just to the people present, but to human, to men, anthropos. He isn't speaking to humans. He's speaking to God. You know, what language can I speak in that I'm not speaking to humans? If I speak a language of Spanish, I am speaking to myself. I am speaking to Spanish men. I am speaking to those people who understand that tongue. No one can understand me, only relative to the place I might be where people don't speak that language. Like I said, there's something really suspicious about this. And I'm just going to keep going so I can bring more verses against it and just compound the problem. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men. But doesn't he also speak, you know, mysteries in the spirit? To edification, to exhortation, and comfort. But here's the thing is, everyone speaks in a tongue. I have a tongue. It's the English tongue. You have, well, if you're listening to this, you probably speak English too. Or maybe you're bilingual and you know the Spanish tongue. There are certainly many tongues out there. Like Paul says, the world is so full of so many, all of them have significance. I assert also that when the Spirit makes you speak with tongues, that there is a significance. It's not just babble. It sounds like babble, but it isn't. See, it's just like when you listen to someone who speaks a foreign language, speaking it extremely proficiently. Even when I talk really fast, I'm sure for someone who's not a native English speaker, it could be very difficult for them to follow what I just said. I tried to make the words happen as fast as I could. Right then, because I wanted to demonstrate that to someone who does not speak my language, it might be very difficult to understand that what I'm saying is actually something very simple and straightforward, and you know, and so on. So if you get my point, that your English ear tunes right into that. But if it was in some other language, like when you listen to a guy speak Spanish, it just sounds like that's what it sounds like. But is that what it is? You know, if you're making it up, if you're not letting the Spirit give you utterance, you might just be making repetitive noises. But if the Spirit gives you utterance, you might hear repetitive noises. Well, maybe that's not what you're really hearing. Maybe you're hearing another language. Okay, he that speaketh in a tongue, verse 4, edifies himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Now that verse right there, that kind of gives, that one's good for like, because I'm edifying myself. I'm speaking in Spanish. I understand Spanish. And therefore, I edify myself. That makes sense with the language theory. But it also makes sense with the tongue theory, because by speaking in tongues, the Spirit is uttering mysteries in the Spirit, and it's bearing witness with my Spirit, edifying me in the Spirit without my understanding coming into it. Like it says in other places, with groaning, the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that are unutterable. Because some feelings cannot be expressed in words. Like oftentimes, even like just then I had a moment where I was trying to find a word and I couldn't find it. And it's just like, ah, you know, there's no word for it at that moment. And sometimes that can happen in the spirit too. The spirit can express needs. It can express things from within us, or he can. I have trouble sometimes referring to the spirit as he because I almost, you know, there needs to be a name there sometimes to imply the masculine personal pronoun. But he is called the spirit, and the spirit is he. Not merely an it. I would that ye all spake with tongues. It is my will, thelo. Not desire will. It is my will, my determined will, is that you would speak with tongues. If you ever do a study on the words for will in the New Testament, that's important. I will that you all speak with tongues. That you ought to. But rather that you prophesied. When they received the Spirit, they spake with tongues and prophesied. Prophesying is even better. It is better. He's not saying that, it's an alternative or something. Maybe you don't speak with tongues. Maybe you just prophesy. It's not necessarily that. But what he's saying is, it's great speaking in tongues. But I think that what happened in the church, and this happens, I've seen it. People, you know, they receive the initial gift of the Holy Spirit. And then after that, speaking with tongues becomes like a big thing. Because, you know, it's the biggest thing that ever happened in your life at that point very often. And people like to repeat it. I wanted to speak with tongues again. It was never like the first experience. But in church, it's very natural when people receive the Spirit. In churches that have had people receive the Spirit, this is often a hazard. As more and more people receive the Spirit or pretend to receive the Spirit, more and more tongue talking happens and it becomes chaotic. That's why this chapter exists, because of the chaos created by people wanting to just talk with tongues, wanting to repeat and relive that experience. And so Paul had to say something about it. That's why this chapter exists. That's what I believe. This chapter exists because it was a problem. 1 Corinthians was written to deal with a lot of problems. And people had received the Spirit and spoke with tongues. But some people have the gift of tongues and continue to speak with tongues after they receive the Spirit. And maybe it's just like the first time. I don't know, because I don't have that. I tried to speak with tongue ongoing, and eventually it felt kind of like I was forcing it. And sometimes I still do, but it's not like it was the first time. You know, in my private prayers, yeah, sometimes I just let myself speak, I don't know what, because I don't know what to say, but I want to say something, right? And if, you know, judge me if you will, but that's just what happens. So prophesying edifies the church, it profits everybody. Speaking with tongues, for greater is he that prophesieth, this is verse 5 still, than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now here's an interesting thing. If I spoke with tongues and I could interpret, why would I, if it was, let's say I was bilingual and I spoke English and Spanish, why would I go, okay, el lacanthropo iconoclastico está cerca de la mesa, and now I'm going to interpret that for you, the iconoclastic lycanthrope is by the table. Why would I do that? Why would I first give you the Spanish? None of my audience understands Spanish. But I'm going to speak to them in Spanish, and then I'm going to interpret in Spanish. Doesn't make a lot of sense. Now, if we had a guest come speaking in Spanish, that would make it work. And I suppose that would be the way you would explain this if you were going to interpret it in terms of language. Verse 6. Now, there, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge, or by prophesying or by doctrine? Meaning, I'm not going to be profitable to you if I come to you with tongues. Tongues, and that's what I said, when I receive the Holy Spirit, I don't see it as very profitable for people around me. Speaking with tongues was profitable for me. It was very important for me. It solidified my faith. It was such an important keystone And the only way in which it is significant is that sometimes people are looking for you to do that so that they can feel like he received the Spirit and I bore witness. But it is not profitable. It's comforting for other people when they see you speak with tongues. It's like, oh, now I know he's like me. But you should never do it to please them. But what profits people is, if I can speak with by revelation, I'm going to reveal something to you. I'm going to teach you something I know. Or I'm going to prophesy. I'm going to tell you what God, the message he wants you to hear today. Or by doctrine, this is what we teach in Christianity. That's basically revelation. I have a new thing that God has revealed to me. Some people don't like that. No revelations. I've had lots of revelations. They're not like contrary to anything in the Bible. But there may be like some particular thing where I understand the meaning better. Or something prophetic that comes to a better understanding, like the thing I mentioned about the churches and the witnesses. That was by revelation, by knowledge. And to me, knowledge is not the same as doctrine. It's like I know things. I can teach a lot of things. I try to convey that knowledge. It's not necessarily something I learned in the Bible, but taking the things that the Scriptures have given me, and the Spirit has given me, and life has given me, the wisdom I've gained, I can then give that knowledge back. Prophesy. And that's my interpretation just right here. I'm not saying that's what he meant. But you know, or you could just spit out facts and figures. Well, you know, Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, and you know, go through the genealogies. I guess that's a form of knowledge too. Prophesying is like what I said. To be able to, this is what God wants you to hear. It's a message from God. To speak as a spokesman for God, not necessarily to foretell the future, though that is sometimes what God has to say, or by doctrine, that is the teaching. And here he does a parenthetical paragraph, verse 7 and 8. And even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? I apply that prophetically to the book of Revelation, as many people know, and you'll hear about it if you listen to my Revelation study. What he's saying is, if there's no distinction in the sound, if I can't understand what's being said, you know, things without life, right? And here is this, likewise, this is the conclusion of that. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak to the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Again, like it will be, and notice it's interesting that he brings this in, because to me I feel like he's saying, it's like as if you spoke a foreign language. And that's why people get the idea that he's talking about foreign languages. But that would be the most insignificant. That would make this the most insignificant chapter in the entire Bible. Almost. In the entire New Testament, in a sense. Because he's just lecturing us on the fact that, hey, dude, if you don't speak Spanish, don't go speak English to their congregation, because that's totally rude. Like, man, you're not edifying them. Like, I guess some people might, you know, not know that or something. It's like, hello, I'm here, and I'm going to speak to you savages in my native tongue. Jesus. And they're all like, oh, we don't understand what he's saying. But Jesus, and he's preaching, he's like, listen up. And he starts talking louder, because if I speak louder, you'll understand me better. What I'm saying is, you need to believe in Jesus. That's not how we communicate. I mean, are there people really like that in the world? I don't really think so. Did he need to devote a whole chapter to it? That was such a big problem in the church. We had all these foreign language speaking people in Corinth and right in the middle of Greece. You know, we have all these foreign language speakers, and he's going to come and nobody understands. Nobody understands. Why is it that nobody understands him? Only a few people understand him, you know, or what? So Even so, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, again, this is a spiritual gift. When you try to make this chapter about languages, it's not a spiritual gift. It's a natural phenomena in the world we live in. It's a fact of life. People speak different languages. It's not a spiritual gift. If anything, it's probably the opposite. It was the Tower of Babel. There's no spiritual gift involved in the fact that some people speak different languages than others. I don't know if you ever noticed this, Corinthians, but some people speak different languages than you, and it might not be a good idea to have them preach to you if you don't understand what they say. I'm sorry. There's an elephant in the room here, which is why does this chapter exist? How can you have this chapter exist without tongues being something spiritual and something strange and new that Paul would have to devote a chapter to how it ought to be done in church? Seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. We're saying, look, take it easy on the tongues. Try to edify. Not so much with the tongues, more with the prophesying, more with the edification. Speak by knowledge, by prophesying, by doctrine, by revelation. We don't need a half hour of people yelling in tongues. We don't need it. It is unprofitable. I mean, each person might be individually profiting themselves. I don't think Paul was really dealing with that. He was dealing with individuals who wanted to get up and speak with tongues to the congregation. And, you know, and I think, like me, he doesn't want to get into the idea often of, like, accusing people of faking it. But let's say some dude, and he's really good at talking in tongues, and he's got a beautiful tongue he speaks in, and he wants to get up and show us all his spiritual gift. Well, Paul's saying it's unedifying to do that. When you receive the Spirit, you speak with tongues. And if you have it as an ongoing gift in your life, then use it for yourself. Unless you have some interpretation of the tongue, it is utterly without value to everyone else in the congregation. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. How could you pray to learn to interpret a foreign language? Why doesn't he say, wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue study the language of the people he's staying with so that he could talk to them? You don't pray to learn a foreign language. I don't know anyone who's ever learned. There's no examples in the Bible of people learning foreign languages by prayer. But the interpretation of dreams and of unknown tongues uttered by the Spirit may be something given by the Spirit. Now here's an interesting thing. Verse 14, but if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. See, again, if it's a foreign language, no. If I pray, like, let's just say I'm English, right? Right now, and I pray in English. Is it right to say my spirit's praying, but my understanding is unfruitful? You know, if I start praying right now, then if I go to Mexico, does it change the situation? Now I'm praying in the spirit, and my understanding is unfruitful because the Mexicans don't understand me. I'm sorry, that just does not make sense. There's too much going on here to just write this off as just foreign languages. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So, look at it. He's saying, if I pray in my own tongue, I'm praying with the spirit, but not with my understanding. So he's drawing a dichotomy here between praying in tongues and praying conventionally. So there's a definite distinction. This is the killer verses here. You pray with your spirit when you're praying in tongues, but if you're praying conventionally, you're praying with the understanding. And he emphasizes this, though he doesn't realize that we need this, because Paul doesn't know the 20th century difficulty that's going to be created. Well, when for centuries we don't hear a lot about people speaking with tongues, but do we know this? Is this a fact? I mean, just because the popes weren't writing down all the times they spoke with tongues, because why would you expect a bunch of corrupt popes to speak with tongues? It doesn't necessarily mean that some ascetic in a corner receives the Spirit, and maybe it's not a good idea to tell people, because it's an oppressive system. the speaking of tongues, did it die out, or was it stamped out, or was it, did it become something that had to go underground? I don't know. Thing is, I don't have to need a seamless history, because my seamless history begins with when I opened my eyes when I was born. And I have a seamless history whereby God has guided me and led me to the point where I did speak with tongues when I received the Spirit. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. Why is it divided? Because you can sing in tongues. I have done that. I don't know if it was like when I received the Spirit. It felt significant. I mean, I felt like I was doing it. I was controlling it. But maybe that was just my feeling, my perception. Could be wrong. Yeah, I don't know. I'm a little ambiguous about it. But I know this, that this is just too much here to just say like, oh, it's just languages. I don't think so. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? You know, when you bless with the Spirit, they're not going to know what you say. Because remember, he said, pray to interpret. Meaning people who are maybe in the faith. Because when he says the unlearned, it means literally an ignoramus. Or a idiotas. How shall some idiot gonna understand? Right? That's literally what the word is. Idiotas. You're in a room with a bunch of people who don't really know anything about anything. And you bless with the Spirit. And they're just like, what's going on? You know, because they don't know anything. It's one thing if you're with a bunch of Spirit-filled believers and you bless with the Spirit. They might, through the Spirit, know what's going on. But the uninitiated aren't going to know. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. They have no understanding of what you're saying. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. You know, he's just basically saying, look, I'm not against tongues here. I do it all the time. All right? Yet in the church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. In church, it's just a lot more useful if you can speak with your understanding. We don't need hours and hours of tongues. It's boring. It's unedifying. And there's no reason to do it. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. Meaning, you know, let's not be childish about this. Let's not be malicious about this. Let's go at this with eyes wide open. You know, tongues are for a very, when you receive the Spirit, you speak with tongues. And after that, it is not something you need to be doing publicly. And if you are, it's possibly just selfish. Especially, it's one thing if in the midst of everyone praying communally on their own, you know, it's fine to pray in tongues in church. I don't, you know, if you're in a church, you're praying with tongues. But like to try to get up in front of everybody and just pray in tongues at them, well, you know, then it has a limited amount of edification there. Very limited. Unless there's an interpretation. And maybe there are interpretations. As I'm thinking about this, I'm remembering time when I thought I spoke and then interpreted immediately afterwards. Or I was prophesying afterwards. Sometimes people in church will announce sort of in tongues and then they will begin to prophesy, which can be edifying. So, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and of other lips will I speak unto this people. Yet for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore our tongues are for a sign, not to them which believe, but to them that believe not. So that's how I felt when I received the Spirit. I was unbelieving. People say, well, Paul, how can you receive the Spirit if you don't believe? Well, I did believe, but I'm like Peter. I said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Meaning, I want to believe. I kind of believe. But there's a big part of me that sort of doesn't believe. So, tongues were for a sign to me. They said something. They taught me something that showed me that God was real. Prophesying serves not for them that believe not. Because, you know, you say, oh, you religious people, you're talking. Now, if someone could prophesy, oh, this is what the Lord has to say to you today. And if I believe, it'll serve me well. But if I don't believe, you prophesying is just some dude claiming to talk for God. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned and unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? Now, see, here's another verse. This, to me, is very telling. Because why would he say this if it wasn't a real possibility? And here's the point. Like, if I had a church, let's say, and I had, just for some reason, gathered together a bunch of people who spoke different languages. Like, let's say there's 10 different, 20 different languages. And we're just all going to talk at the same time. And we're all speaking in our foreign languages. For what? And we're all talking about God. Yeah, someone coming in, they would think we were insane. But you know what? We would be. Why would we ever do that? But I'll tell you what. With the gift of the Holy Spirit, when you speak with tongues, people get excited, and it's very easy for well-meaning, good people to all just start speaking in tongues. And the whole church could begin to speak in tongues together, and it would be this big cacophony, and people come in, and they do think it's crazy. All right? And Paul's not saying it's bad, but just, well, he's not saying it's good either, but he's not saying, like, it's evil to do so, but he's saying they're going to think you're crazy. But if all prophesy, and again, now you have everyone is prophesying. Right? I mean, they're speaking words that can be understood in whatever language. And presumably, we're not all speaking different languages. Presumably, we're in an American city, and, you know, because Corinth is pretty cosmopolitan, but for the most part, the people there are going to speak Greek. Let's say you're all in there, and not necessarily everybody, but, you know, there's a bunch of people prophesying, even at the same time. Or maybe by turns. Because he says you shouldn't all do everything at once. That's not good. Even if you get up in turns and speak with tongues, they're going to think you're crazy. You know, let's take turns speaking in tongues in front of everybody. They're going to think you're mad. But people in church would maybe think of doing that. But who would think of saying, like, okay, we're going to have a Spanish speaker, a French speaker, a North African speaker, I don't know all the languages, an Egyptian speaker, we're going to have somebody who speaks Persian, we're going to have somebody who speaks Farsi, we're going to have somebody who speaks a different language, and we're just going to keep going through it. We're going to have these different speakers in languages. It's going to be great. I mean, that's never even been considered. But believe me, people have thought about, like, I want to speak in tongues. I want to speak in tongues. Or I will take turns. In fact, he even says, let it be one at a time and then with an interpreter. At least then it'll make sense. If they prophesy, there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned. He is convinced of all. He is judged of all. Again, interesting. It's prophesying is not for unbelievers. But they could be convinced. You know what I mean? Saying, if I don't believe, prophesying isn't for me. But prophesying may convert the unbeliever. They could be convinced by prophesying. Tongues are a sign for unbelief. Prophesying is not a sign of anything. But, like, as far as he was saying here in the context, it is not a sign. It's for them that believe it is a sign, but not for an unbeliever. Now, an unbeliever, though, may be convinced by prophesying or judged. If he's not convinced, then he is judged. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. That could happen. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? It's a very vital time in the church. Everybody's coming forward with stuff. Today in church, that never happens. At least not in, you know, a lot of mainline denominations. It's just a lecture of some dude who went to school who probably learned to be an unbeliever at school. Let all things be done unto edifying. That's the primary purpose. That's why I have no Bible teachings or any real, you know, like I don't have any. Here's a recording of me speaking in tongues for an hour. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at most by three, and that by course, that means in turn, let them take turns, two or three at the most. That means if, like, people want to speak with tongues in front of the congregation for some reason, they feel they need to be done, he's saying, I'm not going to be malicious, let's be adult, but two or three, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. At this point in recording this study, in following the track of 1 Corinthians 14, I embarked on a major digression into the role of women in the church. And that study is also available on oraclesofgod.org under Let the Women Keep Silence on the doctrine page or the question page. But after that digression, I don't really go back. I think I have said everything I had to say about receiving the Spirit and my little mini defense of tongues. The next study that follows this, not counting the digression into Let the Women Keep Silence, will be Walking in the Spirit.